What a joy. A premillennial Bible conference. Now, isn't that something? Who would have ever thought it? A sovereign grace premillennial Bible conference. We used to have these back in the 50s once a quarter until we got smart and we just stopped having them all together. Brother Justice, I want to thank you tonight for shocking us back into reality and bringing us together around this glorious subject that deals with the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. My subject tonight, shall we interpret prophecy literally or spiritually? A couple of passages of scripture I'd like to call to your attention. One is in Nehemiah chapter number 8. The other one in Revelation chapter 1. I'd like to read them in that order, please. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, verses 5 through 8. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen. Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Pardon me, but I'd like to forego verse number 7. I don't want to bore you with the East Texas pronunciation of Hebrew names. Verse number 8. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Then in Revelation chapter 1, verse number 3, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. About 606 to 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar led the Babylonian armies into Jerusalem and literally destroyed the city and destroyed the temple and took many of the people into Babylonian captivity, and they were there for 70 long years. Not only were they cut off from their homeland and from their loved ones, they were cut off from temple worship. They were cut off from the Word of God, so that when God restored them back to their homeland, one of the first things they wanted to hear was the reading of the Word of God. And as Ezra stands to read God's Word, he starts early in the morning and goes throughout the noon hour. And all the people are lifting up their hands and praising the Lord at the reading of God's Word. Notice in verse number 8, these things stand forth. They read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading of it. The word of God was read distinctly. When Ezra read God's word, I believe he read it with a little volume in his voice. Not only could they hear the noise that he was projecting, but he carefully pronounced each word. He read the word of God distinctly. And the second thing is, they gave the sense, S-E-N-S-E, or meaning of the words that he read. That is interpretation. And that is necessary for understanding. In Revelation 1 verse 3, there's a special blessing promised concerning that book of prophecy, the last book in the Bible. And it depends on three things. Number one, he says it ought to be read. The book of Revelation is a book that ought to be read. Number two, as you read it, listen to it. You ought to hear what it says. And thirdly, it must be applied. We're to do what we read. Understanding the meaning is essential to application. One cannot apply it if he does not know what it says. Therefore, Revelation is a book to be understood, not misunderstood. Homiletics is the science of sermon building and delivery. Hermeneutics is the science of Bible interpretation and what the scriptures mean. There are many hermeneutical principles that are involved in a proper understanding of the Word of God. Let me quickly mention three. They're just examples and are by no means exhaustive. Example number one is the principle of regeneration. Simply stated, the natural man cannot understand the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. It takes a spiritual man to understand spiritual truths. Example number two, the principle of contextual consideration. No verse should ever be interpreted in the light of only what it says, but also in the light of the context in which you find it. And example number three, the principle of literal approach. The Bible is a literal book and should be approached literally. It is like most other books in that the words themselves express the meaning of the text. If your hermeneutic is wrong, your understanding of that verse is going to be wrong. So interpretation is a very important thing indeed. Fundamentally, there are two basic approaches to interpreting Scripture. When you look at a verse of Scripture, you say, now what does that mean? There are two basic approaches to it. One is the literal approach. Simply stated, and we could overplay this, but please understand, we don't have time to go into it. It means what it says, and it says what it means. The literal approach to the Word of God. Secondly, there is the figurative approach. It does not mean what it says. The meaning must be determined by figures, types, metaphors, and symbols. Now let me give you a couple of examples of that. Number one, the literal approach. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 7, you need not turn to it. You'll be familiar with it, I'm sure. It concerns the resurrection of Christ. And after the resurrection of Christ, the angels gave this message to some of his followers. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Now, how do you understand that? Well, a lot of people advertise their ignorance. They said, well, Jesus didn't really bodily come forth from the dead. He came forth as an apparition, or he really didn't die on the cross. He went into a comatose state. No, you approach that literally, my dear friends. When it says that he is risen from the dead, Jesus Christ arose from the dead. And when it says when you go into Galilee, you're going to see him, they actually beheld him and they literally saw him. So that verse is a good example of a literal approach to the scripture. Let me give you an example of the figurative approach in John chapter 10, verse 9. You find many places in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where the Lord Jesus said, I am this, I am that, I am the bread of life. In John chapter 10, verse 9, he said, I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Now, when you and I get to heaven and we see the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to see a piece of lumber with two hinges on it and a doorknob. That would be the literal approach. He is literally a door. And common sense shows you, and the very way it's stated indicates that he's not saying he's a literal door. He is a way of entrance. He is the way of entrance. For instance, in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but he comes by me or through me. So it is through Christ. He's that kind of door. Determining whether something is literal or figurative is greatly important. Now I want you to turn to this one. In John chapter 11, verses 11 through 14. The Gospel of John, chapter number 11, verses 11 through 14. What so much is there to do about the literal approach and the figurative approach? Well, it determines whether you're going to get the true meaning out of it or you're going to miss the true meaning. In John chapter number 11, verses 11 through 14. These things said Christ. And after that he said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Jesus, howbeit, spake of his death. He was not talking about a literal sleep. He was talking about sleep being a figure or a type of death. So you would know that's the figurative approach on that. Jesus, to clear up the matter, says plainly in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. One verse he says he's asleep. Another verse he says he's dead. Well, he was figuratively asleep, but he was literally dead. So you're going to have to understand, sometimes there are verses that demand a figurative approach, whereas there are many verses that must and demand a literal approach. Now, unless the type or the figure of speech is clearly evident, I would suggest the literal approach should be used. I think it's the safest rule of understanding the Word of God. Now then, I believe the literal approach is the basic and primary approach to understanding the Scriptures because, number one, the words of God mean something. Now, dear friends, we speak and we use words to convey what we think or what we mean or what we feel, and words mean something. If words don't mean anything, we have no way to communicate. And God's words mean something. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, whenever you want to know what God's word is, you don't wait for some vision. You don't wait for some extra biblical revelation. If you want to know what the Word of God is, you open your Bible and you read it, because that is the verbally inspired Word of God. And those words mean something. Someone has said the Bible is the printed mind of God. If you want to know what God thinks, check His words. And you will know what He thinks. If you want to know what the will of God is for your life, check His words. And He will tell you what the will of God is for your life. And if they don't do that, my dear friends, they become useless. Again, I believe the literal approach is the basic and primary approach to understanding the Scripture, because the meanings of the words of God do not change. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. Ah, dear friend, before the words were ever settled on paper, they were settled in heaven. Before you and I were ever born, God's words were settled and established in heaven. And those words that were established in heaven are the same words you read when you read your Bible, the Word of God. His word does not change with time. His word does not change with custom. His word does not change at the demand of men. Whatever God's word meant when it was first recorded is the same thing it means today. His words do not change meaning. Where do men get the authority to change the meaning of God's word? And this is what we see taking place, and it started back in 1950, 1951, when the Revised Standard Version of the Bible was published and filled all the bookstores, and from that has come an onslaught of translations, one after another. There's so many we know we can hardly keep up with them anymore. And if you'll study them carefully, my dear friends, they're full of contradictions, and they're watering down what God has already said to make it more palatable for people who are easily offended at what God says. So God, when He says something, His words don't change. Men might try to change them, but God's word doesn't change. The old dark preacher said, if God did not mean what He say, why didn't He say what He meant? And that's exactly right. A third reason, inconsistencies develop within the figurative approach. If that becomes your basic approach to the scripture, that you try to spiritualize everything in the Bible, you're going to find yourself running into all kinds of inconsistencies. Let me give you an example. Take a moment to turn to Exodus chapter 31, verse 17. Exodus chapter 31, verse 17. This Bible says it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. And before I started going to school, to colleges and Bible schools, I just figured God made it all in 6 days. But I was told that days don't mean days. That actually those days represent a million. And instead of 6 literal days, that's 6 million years. That's what that means there. For in 6 million years, the Lord made heaven and earth. But I ran into all kinds of problems with that, because I backed up to verse number 15. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest. That means a man's got to work 6 million years before he can take off. I mean, dear friend, you run into all kinds of inconsistencies when you try to butcher around and finagle around and jive around with the Word of God. It says what it means. The literal approach. The Lord Jesus cleared it up, incidentally, for us in John chapter 11, verse 9. He said, are not there 12 hours in a day? You want to know how long a day is? 12 hours in a day, 12 hours in a night. When you read in the book of Genesis where there was night and there was day, there was 12 hours of darkness called night, 12 hours of light called day. There were 6 literal days of creation. How do you know that, Brother Cozart? Did you read Dr. So-and-so? No, just read the Bible. That's the literal approach of the scripture. Prophecy should be interpreted literally, again, because all other Bible divisions are also that way. For instance, in the Old Testament, you have 17 history books, you have 5 poetry books, and you have 17 prophetic books. We approach literally, God created the heavens and the earth. We approach literally that God poured out fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. We approach literally that the world was encompassed or covered with water in Noah's day. We approach literally that there was a Babylonian captivity that lasted 70 years. We take those things literally. But when we come to the prophetic, we say, now we must apply spiritual terms here. We must get figurative on this. Same thing with the New Testament. You have 4 gospel books. You have 1 church history book, you have 21 doctrinal books, and 1 book of prophecy. We accept the life and times of Jesus, we read that, we teach our children that. This is what actually, literally happened. Did Jesus walk on the water? He most certainly did. Did Jesus Christ raise Lazarus from the dead? He most certainly did. But then when we come to the prophetic, we say, wait a minute, we've got to bring in the spiritual specialist now. So there's no consistency in our taking one division of the Word of God and saying these are always literal, but then this other area over here, that's figurative or it is spiritual. Our Lord's first coming was literally fulfilled. I hope we're all in agreement on that. Our Lord's first coming was literally fulfilled. What do you mean by literal fulfillment? It happened just like it said it would. And like it said it did. His virgin birth was prophesied. In Isaiah 7:14, it was prophesied that this Christ, Emmanuel would be his name, and would be born of a virgin. He was, dear friends. He was literally born of a virgin. He would be born in Bethlehem. Not around Bethlehem, not outside Jerusalem somewhere, but right in, he was born literally in Bethlehem. The Bible says in Psalm 41 verse 9, he would be betrayed by a friend. Don't you think it's strange that when Judas kissed our Lord, the Lord Jesus addressed him as friend. In Zechariah 11 verses 12 through 13, he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Isn't that strange? Exactly the same amount. Literally fulfilled. In Psalm 22 verse 18, his garments would be gambled for. And that's one thing that happened as he hung on the cross. Those wicked men gambled at the foot of the cross for the robe and for the garments of the Lord Jesus. In Psalm 22 verse 1, it was prophesied that his father would desert him. You find in Psalm 22 verse 1, verbatim, to what the Lord Jesus said when he hung on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was literally fulfilled. He would be crucified, Psalm 22 verse number 16. And that's exactly the death he died. He was not hung, he was crucified. Exodus 12:46 said that no bone of his body would be broken. And dear friends, when the three were hanging on the cross, a thief on either side of Christ, there came by one to break the legs of these men. And they broke the legs of the two common criminals, but when it came to attempt to break the legs of Christ, they saw that he was already dead. No, dear friends, God Almighty was holding them back in divine providence. They couldn't break his bones because the scripture was being literally fulfilled. Not a bone of his body would be broken. The Bible prophesied in Psalm 16 verse 10, his bodily resurrection, that this Jesus would actually bodily be raised from the dead, and he was. Psalm 68 verse 18, his ascension into glory is prophesied there. Was it not literally fulfilled? These men stood and saw the Lord Jesus defy the law of gravity, and he began to ascend up in a cloud, and they saw him and watched him until he was taken out of their sight. Literally, they saw it with their own eyes. And then he was seated by the Father, prophesied in Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord Jesus literally fulfilled that. So whenever we talk about our Lord's first coming, it was literally fulfilled in every aspect. I ask you a question tonight. Why is it that when we come to his second coming, we have a tendency to back off and say, now, wait a minute. Why would it not be just as consistent to accept it literally the second time as it was the first time? May I say to you that I believe as deep as my soul is, the Lord's second coming will be literally fulfilled. And I do not wish to encroach on the other subjects that are going to be covered, but this is an introductory message and I just want to mention these things. I want to tell you that Christ Jesus is coming again. John 14:3. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's going to literally take place, dear friends. Second of all, he will return bodily and personally. He's not going to send an angel. He's not going to send another personality. He himself will come. Acts 1:11, this same Jesus that you see taken up from you shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go. Thirdly, believers will be caught up in the air to meet him. How do you know that, preacher? Because that's what the Bible says. It says the dead in Christ shall rise first. It says that living believers shall be caught up together with him, and we shall be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The only way in the world I'd lose comfort on that is for somebody to tell me that it's going to happen. But that's not what that means. A worldwide tribulation will break out. According to Matthew chapter 24, please turn. Matthew 24, verse 21 and verse 29. Matthew 24, verse 21 and 29. 24th chapter of Matthew is an answer to three questions. And it concerns, when shall these things be? The destruction of the city and the destruction of the church, or the temple in Jerusalem. These things, when shall they be? Second of all, what will be the sign of thy coming? And the third thing is, that when will the end of the world take place? The whole 24th chapter answers that. And it involves even Titus invading Jerusalem in 70 AD. I believe that. But it has to go beyond that. Look at verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. I submit unto you that there was a tribulation far greater than that Titus wrought on Israel when he invaded Jerusalem. It was greater in Noah's day, ladies and gentlemen. It was greater in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's talking about something that supersedes and goes beyond what happened historically in 70 AD when Titus led the Roman armies. Beside that, in verse number 29, it says immediately after the tribulation. If you interpret the tribulation being taking place in 70 AD, then you've got to apply that to verse number 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and that didn't happen in Titus' day. You have to be honest with the scripture, and you've got to be fair, and you've got to apply consistent means of interpretation. Not only that, but the feet of our Lord shall touch the Mount of Olives. Just mention it, Zechariah 14:4. When he comes again, his feet shall touch the Mount of Olives. Now in Texas, we have some towns that are named. They're very famous names. We have a Paris, Texas. But it's not Paris, France. And we have a Palestine, Texas. We make a variation. We call it Palestine. But, dear friend, there's only one Mount Olives. The Mount of Olives that our Lord Jesus left when he went back into heaven is the same Mount of Olives his feet shall literally touch. Is that all right? Do you have problems with that? You say, well, I don't believe they're going to touch. If they don't touch the Mount of Olives, what they're going to touch? Our Lord shall return on the white horse. They don't like that. I'm talking about people down in Texas. You folk love it here. I mean, don't have a problem with it. Either. But down in Texas, they say, surely he's not talking about a little horse. Had I walked the streets of Jerusalem before Jesus Christ made his triumphal entry, and I told those people the Son of God's going to be riding a donkey, they wouldn't have believed it. But he did. It was a literal donkey. And it'll be a literal horse when he comes a second time, because I'm a literalist. Armageddon will be fought according to Joel chapter 3 verse 2, Revelation chapter 11 verses 15 and 17. The beast and the false prophet will be disposed of in Revelation chapter 20, 19 verse 20. Satan shall be imprisoned. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, I was at Hardin-Simmons University. You'll understand if I tell you, we call it Hardin-Sinners. Hardin-Sinners University. And my Bible professor said, actually what this means is that Satan has always been bound. And a student in the room said, yeah, what a rubber band. He's right. Now, dear friends, Satan has always been under submission to the Almighty God. So are all the creatures of God under His authority. But dear friends, when it says he's going to be bound and placed into the bottomless pit, that means, and I did a lot of study on this in the Greek manuscripts, it means he's going to be bound and cast into the bottomless pit. Now, Dr. Smellfungus may not agree with that, but that's all right. That's all right. And an earthly kingdom shall be established over which our Lord shall reign. I believe I'm supposed to speak on that tomorrow. But that's Jeremiah 23:5, Revelation 11:15-17, Psalm 72:8. And Satan and all unbelievers will face judgment, sentencing and the execution at the white throne judgment of God. Revelation 20:10-15. My subject was stated in the form of a question. Shall we interpret prophecy literally? Answer to that is, if we're going to be consistent with the rest of the Bible, we have to interpret it literally. I was reading a statement made by J.C. Ryle of another time. And Brother Ryle said this. I want to quote it because I don't want to butcher it. I want to quote it. How can you expect a Jew to interpret the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53 literally if you tell him all the other prophecies in Isaiah are figurative? You read Isaiah chapter 2 verses 1 through 4. You read Isaiah 11 verses 1 through 9 about the animals coming together and living together. And he says, if you try to push that and say it's figurative, how do you expect to preach the gospel to a Jew and say he's got to accept Isaiah 53 as literal? One final reference and I close. Luke 1 verses 31 through 33. Luke chapter 1 verses 31 through 33. This is the annunciation made by the angel to Mary. And he says, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. Now, you don't need to raise a hand and you don't need to answer verbally or audibly. But I ask you a question. Was that literally fulfilled? Thou shalt conceive in thy womb. Secondly, thou shalt bring forth a son. Did she bring forth a son or did she bring forth a daughter? Thirdly, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Is that literal or is that figurative? He shall be great. Is that literal or is that figurative? He shall be called the Son of the Highest. Is that literal or is that figurative? And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Is that literal? Is that figurative? David only had one throne, ladies and gentlemen. He ruled over Jerusalem. That was the throne of Father David. And this one that's born called Jesus will take the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The greatest butchering you can do is to take that passage of Scripture and say some of it's literal and some of it's figurative. All of it is literal. And that which has not already been literally fulfilled will be literally fulfilled.